following audio is brought to you by the teaching ministry of Anchor Community Church in Long Beach. For more information about Anchor, please visit www.anchorlongbeach.com.
All right, we've spent the last few weeks, actually, I think 3 weeks, on chapters 3 through 12. And so today we're in 13 through 21, and we actually split up the 21. The 22 starts picking up from 21, but 3 through 12 has really been building a case. It's the intro case that God has blessed us with everything we need to survive present stresses. And we actually rejoice because what he's done, but we rejoice also in a future hope. And Peter's been hammering this, that we rejoice because of the incredible things that God has done, that we can live in the present in hope, and that we actually have a presence in the present. We're not looking to be, we can't wait to get up into heaven so we don't do anything here. It's more that we can live in the present because of our hope in Christ. And we want to see what that looks like. Peter has been addressing a very marginalized audience. We've talked about that they're sojourners, both in a spiritual sense, but also in a physical sense. These are definitely exiles. They're marginalized people. And I want to look at, just in an intro, two case studies on, I think, phenomenal grouping of people groups that have gone through horrific things in their world and have come out as really an incredible group of people. And the two case studies really are, I would say, is African Americans looking at slavery in America and then the Jewish Holocaust. You look at both of those, came out of really horrific settings, and yet there was many that survived. There's many that had hope. And I want to look at those really quickly. And there's two looks. The one is Viktor Frankl. I don't know if you've ever read his book, The Search for Meaning. Viktor Frankl was in Auschwitz during the Holocaust. He was a clinical psychologist, actually a psychiatrist, I take that back. He was an agnostic, an Austrian neurologist, actually, and psychiatrist. He decided to do research while he was in Auschwitz. He was literally doing research because that's what he was about. And he was researching human nature, and he wrote the book Search for Meaning, which may be the next book we do in the great books, because I reread it, and it really has some great stuff in there. In that, he comes to terms with faith and meaning in this book, and what he would call spirituality and meaning. And when he means meaning, he is talking about hope. How do you have hope? How did he looked at those that survived the Holocaust and those that didn't. And he was doing this, so his research is based on that. And whereas he didn't come to a complete place in understanding Christ, he understood the need to work the spiritual nature of man, and also that man can't live without some meaning, some hope. And there's a few statements here, I think, that sum up a lot of what he had to say. And the first one is I don't know if you have it up there, but the first one is... Do we have it or no? It was incorrigible. It was the incorrigible optimists who were the most irritating companion. That's pretty funny. It was the optimists who were the irritating. The religious interest of the prisoners, as far as it developed, was the most sincere imaginable. And I think what he's saying there is, you get these people that are optimists, but they really don't have, they're not connected to anything that's real. And it's like, you can be an optimist, okay, but here's reality. You know, here's the reality of life. And he says they were the most incorrigible, but the religious interest of the prisoners they developed was the most sincere imaginable. And what you saw in the Holocaust is certain Jews lost their faith, and certain Jews not only maintained it, but strengthened their faith in the Holocaust. And he saw that as a positive. The second one is, in spite of the enforced physical and mental primitiveness of the life in the concentration camp, it was possible for spiritual life to reign. And he goes on to say, for the first time in my life, as an agnostic, now moving back towards a little bit of a God center, I was able to understand the meaning of the words, the angels are lost in the perpetual contemplation of an infinite glory. And he said, as he saw people moving to a spiritual nature, and that's defined very fuzzy with him. It's not necessarily a belief in a certain God, but that dealing with the inner issues of hope and meaning in life is really what he's talking about. But he saw that in a spiritual sense, and he says that when you're able to contemplate an infinite glory, a larger thing, something that has meaning, it brings forth hope, okay? I've once heard that even a false meaning can bring some aspect of hope. The question is, what is your hope in? And this is where Peter's really hammering, obviously, the foundation of the eternal hope in Christ, a future hope. So where Dr. Frankl never seemed to come to a faith in Jesus, he did advocate finding meaning in a present life. And he did seem to understand that love and spiritual life mattered to that discovery. Love became something that was huge for him. As a matter of fact, he had a daily conversation with his wife, who had been separated, but he had this daily, he didn't know if she was alive or anything. And he said after a while, it didn't even matter. I mean, he hoped his wife was alive, but it didn't even matter because of his deep love for his wife was something that sustained him in that time. And he starts talking about love, and that's when he moves to the love of God, too. I don't know where he camped on that, but he realizes that's important, that this idea of love and the idea of meaning is what got people through the Holocaust, the ones that got through it. A second case study is looking at African-American situation, which was absolutely horrendous in America. It really is the only group, for the most part, that was stolen from one country, brought to another country to build a country. Okay, we understand that, slavery in America. What was interesting about Africans that came over here, now African-Americans, is a lot of what sustained them were the spirituals. The African-American church was born out of slavery. In the spirituals, the idea of swing low, sweet chariot, that there's going to be a time where they're going to be swept out of here and brought to a better place. And there was something that sustained them. And there's some interesting statistics here, and I want to run through this. Many years ago, I was definitely in Harambe. It was probably early 2000s. NPR, I did an interview with NPR, and the reason why is I had a friend that was doing the interviews and stuff, and she wanted my opinion because she knew that our church was in an inner-city situation. I'd done other inner-city work, and there was an issue that was happening that was very interesting in the country. For the first time ever, young black youths were taking their lives almost at the rate of whites. You know, I actually have a statistics. I want to show you. Do you have that? I mean, the statistics here, this is interesting. A study from 99 to 2014. If you look at the people that take their lives the most, non-Hispanic white, and the most is non-Hispanic, and that is Alaskan, okay? I don't know why AIN, but that's who takes their life the most in 2014. And you can see in blue, so it's on the rise. When you see non-Hispanic black, you can see it down at 10.5, and it dropped to 9.7. African-Americans have been on the low end of suicide in America forever. That is actually a risen statistic that it rose in the 2000s. It, generally speaking, African-Americans, particularly males and particularly young males, were not committing suicide at the rate of young white males, which is the highest rate outside of Alaska. And so the question NPR was trying to deal with was, why is there a rise in young black suicides in America? And there was varying opinions. Guns was one of them, but the problem with the gun issues is we've had guns for a long time. So it's hard to say that, well, we have guns in easily available guns in America when it's actually been easier in the past. And my take was this, and this is why I had a conversation with her, and she said, I'd like to do an interview. They sent the NPR dude out to Seattle, and I did the thing. And here's the deal. This is what I said, and I want to back it up what I said because something interesting happened after. What we see here is there's this rise, and my answer was, I believe that there's a shift in the African-American community from heaven to earth. And you see that shift in two places, in music and in the church. The movement from there's going to be a greater day to I want my stuff in the prosperity gospel changed completely in the church. It used to be a future hope, and now the hope changed like music did in the African-American community from deep meanings in early hip-hop to what one guy referred to as booty and bling. Things changed completely. And my take here is what happened is the African-American community finally bought the white lie that if you have enough stuff, you're somebody. And I want to back that up with a couple of people that after the interview, reading some material, I'm like, wow, they're saying something very similar. You know, I was actually going to do an article. Marvin Gaye had two songs. I was going to title the article, From What's Going On to Let's Get It On. You know, there's two songs that Marvin Gaye did. And one, what's going on is a deep thought into what the issues are and why young blacks are killing each other. To Let's Get It On, you can figure out the rest of that song, which I really like, by the way. I'm not nothing against Marvin Gaye, by the way. But I was thinking that was a cute title to this my idea. The issue is the spirituals and faith kept them alive. There's people that go, well, why, you know, why do African-American churches last for 4 hours? Because that's when they got together and found their hope in a horrific situation. So I started looking into this. All right. Time Magazine, August 29th, 2005, Kanye West was on the cover. Kanye West had just come out with Jesus Walks. It was a huge hit at the time. Okay. Now, there's two guys I want to quote. One is Daryl McDaniels from Run DMC that was in the article, and then also Cornel West from a book called Democracy Matters. And this is what Daryl McDaniels said in the Time Magazine article. Now, if you're not familiar with Run DMC, whether you like them or not, or you've ever even heard of them, because they're like late 80s, right? They, if you look at the history of hip-hop, they produced a sound that really pushed hip-hop to the forefront more than any at the time, okay? Huge rap band. He says this, I stopped listening to hip-hop 10 years ago. We weren't choir boys, but we had multiple points of view. This past decade, it seems like hip-hop has mostly been about parties, guns, and women. That's fun if you're in a club, but from 9 a.m. till I went to bed at night, the music pretty much had nothing to say to me. So I listened to classic rock. That's pretty interesting. You know, that's Daryl McDaniels. He said Jesus Walks brought him back to hip-hop. Now, we know that underground hip-hop is way, way different, and a lot of us do like a lot of the stuff that's out there. You know, Propaganda out of Long Beach, we went to see Michael Bournet. I mean, some really great writing. So it's not an issue of hip-hop. It is what has changed in hip-hop. And Cornel West wrote a book called Democracy Matters, and he speaks to this issue. Cornel West is a professor at Harvard University. He's really well-known. He's an activist. He says this, the first stages of hip-hop were hot. Coming from the margins of society, the lyrics and rhythms of Grandmaster Flash, Furious Five, Kool Herc, and Rakim, etc. Yet hip-hop is soon incorporated into the young American mainstream and diluted of its prophetic flavor. This packaging for eager, rebellious youth in vanilla, i.e. white America, suburbs, led to an economic boon for the industry until its recent downturn. And what he goes on to say, and it's a reality, that 75% of hip-hop in America is bought by white, young white males. And he says it changed the game. Why? Because they had a completely different agenda that the market went to, and it went away from what hip-hop truly and is about. And that is about dealing with real issues and real things that bring forth meaning in this world. Whether it be injustices or something along that lines. And so it was interesting with these case studies that they were saying something very similar to what I was saying. When you move away from the hope of God to the hope that this world offers, there's going to be a backlash because this world never comes through. It only looks good. It's the Wizard of Oz. It's the curtain. As soon as you peel back the curtain, you realize there's just some little dude there with some controls, and there's really nothing here. It's empty. It's vapid. And I firmly believe that was connected to that, buying that lie. Cornel West goes on to say, talk about the prophetic hip-hop was something that has been incredibly good. But what he calls Constantinian hip-hop, is actually brought people's minds away from things that matter to things that seemingly fill you up. So looking at those two case studies, I want to look at, you know, Peter's reminding people that we're to handle current stress by preparing our minds to remember the past and place our hope and meaning on the future of Christ. That's the only place in the midst of stress, in the midst of strain, in the midst of the problems we have any meaning that lasts. And that's where Peter is hammering home week after week after week to the marginalized people that your hope is in Christ. And we've been bought back by Jesus for honorable use. And that's what we're talking about today. So you go in our passage, it's interesting. Peter moves from, and I tell guys in training for preaching a lot, he moves from the indicatives to the imperatives. Indicatives of this is what's true, God has done this, Paul uses it all the time, to now this is how you live. Peter is starting to move into this. He's going to talk about holiness. A lot of people struggle with that idea. What does it mean to be holy? Well, Peter's moving from the indicative to the imperatives. This is how we should be living then. And the first thing he says in 13 is this. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's a future hope. That's a future grace that he's talking about here. And so the first thing he says to them is, in the imperative, is train your mind. Now, this has been debatable for years with those that say, well, you know, we don't really need to use our mind because we have the Holy Spirit in our life. That is true. I think those that are really into the mind sometimes lose the Holy Spirit, but the problem is the flip side of that. We are called to love the Lord your God with your heart, your mind, and your soul. And we seem to think that somehow that we can be spiritual without training our mind. Or we can be close to God without training our mind. And that's extremely problematic. There's so many people who will say, you know, I really feel I'm you know, since I haven't been to church or I haven't really heard much of the Bible, I really feel closer to God now. I've heard that. I literally have. I feel closer now that I'm outside of things when I'm hearing the Word of God. I'm like, well, what does that mean? What, you know, what God are you getting close to? What do you know about that God? And so he's saying here to train your mind. Romans 12:2 tells us really the same thing. Don't be conformed to the world, but what? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. By the renewing of your mind. Our minds are bent in a direction. That's what sin has done to us. Matter of fact, he's gonna go into this. He's saying, look, you gotta train your mind. And that right living is a result of this thinking about this God. There's three imperatives he hits us with immediately. The first is prepare your minds for action. Some of your translations and some of the, I think King James says, to gird up the loins of your mind. You know, and that's kind of an old translation. Preparing your mind for action is better because we understand that. How do you gird up your loin? I mean, we don't even use loins. You know, do you ever, you know, walk around going, yeah, my loins are really sore today. I mean, it's like, what is a loin? You know, well, it's the region in here. And what it means to gird up your loin, and that's the imagery he uses, because it does actually say that in the Greek, is they had robes. Well, if they were going to go into battle, they had to run somewhere and everything. I've seen in India, the guys will wear their robes long, and as soon as they have to do something, they'll bring those robes up, you know, and tuck them in to either the robe itself or the belt that they would wear around their robes for that reason. So they'd bring it up, so now the thing is to hear like shorts, so they could go run. They could go do something physically where it's hard to do with robes on. So he uses the idea, it literally does say to gird up your loins. But prepare your mind for action is actually what it means. He's saying you gird up the loins of your mind. Use your mind to be ready to act upon something. And that's where he's at. The main idea is there is a strenuous mental endeavor here. He's saying, don't be flabby. Don't have an unexamined faith here. So prepare your mind. Second, he says here, is be sober-minded. The main idea is to not be intoxicated with anything. The word there is intoxication. It literally has the idea of don't be intoxicated by wine. But that's, he's not talking about alcohol as much as he is how it's easy to be intoxicated with anything that's messing up your mind. And in our day and age, we have so much coming at us, and the question is, how well are we engaging culture, which I believe we're called to, at the same time being able to read culture? That's important, because we go to movies, we listen to music, we read books, we hear conversations, we read Huffington Post, we do all kinds of things. There's so many ideas coming at us, but how well are we training our minds to think through the ideas? Oftentimes we don't. Matter of fact, it was really funny. You know, Trump did his thing on, what was that, Tuesday, I think it was? His State of the Union. Well, I don't know who it was. I think it was one of the talk show guys, because my friend Mike was, we were in Ecuador, and he was reading it. They decided to go on the streets and ask a bunch of New York University students. And New York University is generally a pretty good school. You know, smart kids and the whole thing, right? So they went in and they said, hey, what, you know, this was like Thursday the week before. Hey, so what did you think of the Trump State of the Union? Oh, it was horrible. It was horrible. Yeah. And they said, yeah, what did you think? And they kept on feeding him information. Yeah, it was terrible when he said that and all. It was a week before the State of the Union. You know, they caught him. It was like one of those Jimmy Kimmel deals where it's like, that's insane. Okay? That's the insanity of our politics. And unfortunately, we have a lot of people that hate something without knowing anything about it. And I'm not telling you to like Trump. I'm not really a big Trump fan. But what I'm telling you is that's stupid. That's ignorance. That's what that is. I don't care what side of the coin you're on. That is ignorant. To be able to hate something that you actually had never even heard, never mind understood. He says, train your mind and be sober-minded. Don't be intoxicated with all the thoughts out there that are messing you up regarding a bunch of stuff without thinking through this from a gospel lens. Be sober-minded. Have a balanced judgment. Don't let your judgment be clouded. That would include intoxication, but more so even how the world can intoxicate you. And his third imperative is set your hope then. So you're preparing your mind, you're getting ready, you're being sober, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. See, we live with gratitude what God has done in the past so we can have strength to live in the present, knowing that our struggle is not permanent as we look to the future glory. So these three imperatives are use your mind and set your hope on Christ. And this really does take some diligent training. I put a few notes down here. Not just reading the Bible, but studying Scripture. What does it mean? There's so many things in Scripture that doesn't look right until you look into what it means. Being connected to others to dialogue through hard issues in Scripture. There are hard issues in Scripture. It's fallen on Dre, but 1 Peter 3, go ahead and read it. A lot of you are going to struggle with it. It's women submit to their husbands, all that stuff, right? Oh, we hate that. Okay. Why do you hate it? It's because I do. It seems like the right thing to do. Okay? Dre has to preach it. I really feel bad for him. But, you know, it's like Dre's got that one. I'm just walking out and going, wow, Dre, you know what he's talking about. So I can wipe my hands of it. But we struggle with passages. Half the time, just we have a professor in our brain, not the Word of God. We don't understand what the Word of God is actually saying. When he talks about slavery, Peter is going to talk about slavery. He's not talking about African-American slavery 200 years ago. It's a completely different situation. It still wasn't good. They're not condoning it, but they are talking about as a slave, this is how you need to live in Christ. See, these are hard things in Scripture. Deuteronomy, Sam Harris loves Deuteronomy 24, where it tells you to take your children out and stone them. Okay, I know, you know half of you are going, what the? I mean, you know, I didn't even know that was in Scripture. Have you thought through why it's there? And what the entirety of context, not only in that context, but the entirety of context of the Scripture is. Most of us haven't. We have opinions because we think they're right. We don't base it in anything. Prepare your minds. You need to be connected. You need to be dialoguing. Read good books. Take time to reflect, think, and put what you hear and see through Scripture's crucible. Those are some things we need to do. So we train our mind, and secondly, and really lastly, Peter uses a few lines of reasons, two lines of reasons regarding this area. And the first, it's starting in verse 14, he says this. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who has called you holy, you will also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now, there's a contrast that the first, I'm actually going to go to 18, because I want to go to 18 first. And the first one is to train your mind on the beauty of Christ. You look at in 18 to 21, he says this, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. The first thing we see Peter dealing is train your mind then on the beauty of Christ. He is your Redeemer, it says. He demonstrates God's eternal purpose in verse 20, and he's a triumphant king in 21. He is truly these things. And if we don't train our mind on the beauty of what God has done, we start missing out on the beauty of the future hope of what he will do. And Don and I were talking on the way down about, I don't remember how we got in the conversation, but it was on the issue of evil. You know, one of the issues is, if God's so great, why doesn't he stop evil? And that question is not that easily answered. That is one of those, that's one of those deep thought questions. That's one that's, it's best to read, to think, to reflect, to dialogue around, because it's not an easy answer. You know, and a lot of times our faith is ruined by someone that can come in and easily manipulate the problems that we see in our faith. But we were talking about the fact that I trust two things about God. I trust that he's sovereign, and I trust that he's good. And when I trust that, then the other things are like, I have to think through them, or I don't even understand all of them. Because if we can see what Scripture says about that God, that he is sovereign, and he is good, and he is righteous, and he is holy, then I trust that for those things I don't understand. And that's extremely important to our faith. In fact, one theologian wrote this. He said, I began to feel there was something subtly and tragically wrong in any emphasis on the agony of the cross which dimmed the brightness of the resurrection. Any suggestion that it was endured pain rather than overcoming love which secured man's salvation. You know, we often put up Jesus' pain in his crucifixion, but we don't recognize that it's his love that nailed him to the cross. We believe that because Christ's love put himself on that cross for us, and I trust that in the midst of the things I don't understand of why God does what he does sometimes. Resurrection Sunday reminds us that Good Friday was temporary. Just turn to 2 Corinthians really quick. 2 Corinthians 4, Paul writing here, and this is very valid for anyone suffering, like the church that Peter's writing to, and like many of us can be suffering. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 and 17, it says, we do not lose heart. He's talked about how bad his life's been. We do not lose heart, though our outer nature is wasting away and our inner nature is being renewed day by day. He says, I'm not losing heart that I'm dying. My body's falling apart. I get that. I just turned 60, okay? I get it. All right? Every day I'm resonating with this verse, okay? I get it. Outer body wasting away, all right? For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. He is not belittling our problems. He has those problems. What he is saying is, next to the glory and the future hope of Christ, these things are small. If you can look at eternity, 70 years is a speck in eternity. And that's what Paul's getting to. If we can understand that God is good and our future hope is in Christ, and we see that kind of as a down payment through what he's already done, we can live in the present in joy and hope, even though our situation isn't so great. So train your mind on the beauty of Christ. And lastly, train your mind on the Christ-filled life rather than the Christ-less life. And that's where 14 through 17 is. There's two contrasts here that I want to look at really quickly, and we'll be finished here. It says, for the love of Christ, oh, I'm 2 Corinthians, okay. Go back to 1 Peter. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, you be holy in your conduct. And he goes on to say, he quotes out of Leviticus here, you shall be holy for I am holy. The Christless life is dominated by desire. The Christ-filled life is dominated, or it's a life of holiness. And you go, what is that? Okay, we're called. He said to be holy like I'm holy. That seems impossible. It really does. You look at that, he's quoting Leviticus. Matter of fact, there's about 5 verses in Leviticus he could have pulled this from. Be holy like God is holy. How is that possible? God's perfectly holy, right? Well, the idea of holiness is the idea of separation. Be separate, be different, in a sense, is what he's saying. And if you look at the concept of holiness, holiness has a lot more to do about the justice of God than anything else. If you really look at the words and how it's connected, the word hagios and what it means is the idea of a separate life given out to doing what is good, what is right. God's holiness expresses his justice. He commands his people everywhere to live justly. Micah 6:8. What has God commanded you? To live justly, to act humbly. See, he's calling us into a place that says, look, I have bought you. I have redeemed you. Don't live dominated by your desires. This time frame, they were having elaborate gluttonous feasts, orgies. There was many, many marriages that there was notes of those that were in a higher class economically. There was one woman who was on her 28th marriage. Because they would just get married, have sex, get divorced, get married, have sex, get divorced. It was common. It was a complete life of desire. And what he's saying is you don't want to live a former life that ultimately is causing addictions. He says a Christ-filled life is one that is moving towards what God has us to live, a life that's separate and not the same. It's also a life that's not ignorant, but it's lived in reverence and awe. Look at, again, 14. He says, don't be conformed to your former ignorance. He calls it ignorance. But what does he say here? He goes on to say, have your deeds conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Verse 17, if you call on him as Father who judges impartially, according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. A lot of people struggle with that. They don't like the fear thing. What does it mean to fear God? So Peter's making an argument that the Christless life is dominated by desire and ignorance, where Christ-filled life is dominated by holiness and reverence and awe. And the reason why we would choose to obey God is because we see him as righteous. He has bought us with his own blood, and we have a reverence for him. It says he's an impartial judge. And this whole idea of calling him Father means a lot in this context. Gods weren't called fathers. This is an intimate understanding of a relationship with God that Peter is working towards. Some people have had really horrible fathers here. You know, it's interesting in the Old Testament, Isaiah, that he becomes the father to the widow. The husband to the widow and the father to the orphan. He uses that imagery that those that don't have fathers, and those that have horrible fathers, Jesus, or God the Father, becomes that father. It's an intimate term. God has that desire for that intimacy, that love that he has for his children. This awe is not, it's an awe that you're in awe of many things on this earth that is just a little glimpse of it. You could be in awe of a great painter, in awe of a great athlete. You can be the president of the United States, wields a power. Whether you like him or not, I understand when you walk into that office, there's a sense of reverence because of the office. God's far beyond those. If God comes down right here, right now, we're not going, hey, what's up, dude? You going to see the Super Bowl today, man? I was wondering, you know, hey, dude. I mean, you know, that's not, you get me on your face. Everybody that's faced God in the Bible fell on their faces. Most of them were pretty righteous people because they recognized, like Isaiah, they too are sinful before a holy and righteous God. A true encounter with God is not what's up, dude. The true encounter with God is a feeling of awe and greatness and glory. And when we experience that through a loving Father, we want to do what God has called us to do. So, in the end, there's nothing wrong with finding meaning in our earthly gifts and affections at all. We ought to enjoy God's gifts, but we find our ultimate joy in Him. God has given us good gifts. I should enjoy my family, my wife, my friends. We should enjoy that. But as soon as we start putting something else on this earth greater than Him for our joy, we actually lose the thing we're aiming at, and that's happiness. And I think that's what Viktor Frankl found out. I think that's what a majority or a lot of the African slaves that came over here realized, that there's got to be something bigger than what this earth gives us. I think it was G.K. Chesterton that talks about this holy uneasiness, I think he calls it. But there's something about earth that we know we are exiles, that we ought not to be here. And that's exactly what Peter's hitting. We know there's something more to life than what we have here. And it's that thing that will bring forth the only thing that we have hope and meaning in. That's Christ, that future hope. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word, Lord. We just thank you that our joy does not come in circumstances, because if it did, we would be up and down with everything that happens to us, Lord. And there's many that are suffering. There's many that have suffered over time, Lord, that and really there's a, you can go either way. You can go towards you or away from you, Lord. And Peter is reminding us to go towards you. Go towards the light, towards the flame. As much as there's awe there, as much as there's an amazing flame at the other end of that, Lord, that we would go towards that, believing that you're good, that you're truly our Father. In spite of our human fathers, if they were not good, Lord, you are that Father. You are that loving, benevolent Father that loves us. This is not, be holy, I demand it, I will crush you. It's, I love you, and you, I'm calling you to be my family, my son, my daughter. And I've literally given my life to make that happen. Lord, I pray that we keep that in our forefront, and that we keep heaven as our future hope as we live our present challenges here on earth. And we just thank you that we have that strength, that real meaning connected to something that's eternal, that we've seen what you've done in the past. We know what you promised in the future. And since you're a promise keeper, Lord, you will deliver. And that can give us great hope. And I pray in Christ's name. Amen.